Our sermon text for today is once again in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Beginning at verse 12, and I'll read all the way to the end of this chapter, verse 26. Deuteronomy 7, verses 12 to 26. After which, I'll read from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. But our sermon text from Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 12. Moses is preaching to the people on the threshold of their inheritance, ready to cross the river into the promised land. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. The Lord will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but he will lay them on all who hate you. You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your hand so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. And now we turn to the 8th chapter of Romans, the first 4 verses. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are encountering great things today, mighty things in your word. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and the Spirit to illuminate our hearts, lighting the way before us that we might understand. Grant these things, we pray, for our good and your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is, among preachers, and I suppose among all public speakers, a felt need to convey the message memorably. I want this sermon to be worth your while as the beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We who preach want our words to be helpful to you for a long time. And so we work hard to put them in such a way as to make these words stick. And the goal of being remembered lies behind many of the catchphrases and slogans that we sometimes hear in sermons. And many of these slogans are just fine. They're fine just so long as they're biblically faithful, true, and well thought out, that they're not apt to mislead us. Too often, of course, these slogans that you might hear in sermons aren't, or rather don't meet those basic truth criteria, and so these memorable but doctrinally faulty slogans and catchphrases sometimes become widely and uncritically accepted as the truth. Those things just lodge in our brains. One of these memorable catchphrases, widely thought to capture the essence not only of God's intrinsic character, but also his outward dealings with us, is the phrase, unconditional love. Now, unconditional love is a warm, inviting concept, isn't it? It's a beautiful concept. Who wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of God's or anyone's unconditional love? But our passage today in Deuteronomy chapter 7 gives me the unhappy task of unmasking the popular notion concerning God's unconditional love, or at least qualifying it somewhat, explaining the limits of what such a thing as his unconditional love might actually be. I am convinced from Scripture that those boundaries to his immense love encompass, or rather do not encompass, as limitless a scope of human behavior as is commonly thought and commonly hoped for among sinners. In fact, experience with sinners, beginning with the one that I see in the shaving mirror every morning, experience indicates that a certain conditionality in our relationships is a very positive thing for our families, our friendships, and society in general. If we want to be loved by others, it's good that we behave ourselves. If we want to be loved by others, it's good that we are faithful to our vows and our covenants, that we abide by certain conditions to temper our naturally fallen, naturally unlovable behavior. It's one of the reasons God gave us his law. The commandments are conditions, behavioral standards for us to meet, not merely to restrict us, of course, but to benefit and bless us. His law, when it is kept, renders naturally irritating, abrasive sinners finally endurable, even lovable, by our thoughtful, spirit-led obedience to those conditions. So, is God's love unconditional? We need to consider this very important question with some theological care, obviously, because from God's perspective of eternity, it certainly is unconditional. By the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 3, God tells his people, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." And therein lies our only solid hope for the future, that from eternity, God the Father set his love on a distinct number of people who were yet to be born, whom he sovereignly elected for fellowship with him, and that he gave this distinct people, his church, he gave us to his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, from before the foundation of the world. So that matter is settled unconditionally. But here's the point that I'm trying to make. Ever since he spoke the world into being, that decision from eternity having been made, ever since he spoke the world into being, we now live as creatures of time and space. That's the creaturely vantage point from which we're able to consider this matter of God's love and his favor. Does he promise unconditionally to bring his people into the land of Canaan and settle them there and bless them there and multiply them there and keep them there? Unconditionally? If that were so, then we'd have a real tough time trying to explain the Babylonian exile some 8 or 9 centuries later. We'd have a hard time explaining the Roman Empire's dissolving once and for all the whole theocratic nation under the royal house of David during the Jewish War of AD 66 to 70. But this supposedly absolute unconditional promise of God to the nation of Israel is such a stubbornly enduring doctrine, and it is so central to a whole school of biblical interpretation and eschatology that many people are claiming that this little sliver of land belongs to ethnic Israel by right today and forever because God gave it to them unconditionally. And to prove it, they point to their Scofield Bible's explanatory notes and margins. But the real question isn't what the editorial footnotes and margins say, is it? What does God himself say? Let's look at verse 12. "Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers." The Hebrew puts it in a very clear and interesting way that means literally, on the heels of your listening and keeping and doing these things. If this condition is met, then that result will follow. First, the people's obedience to God's law, and then the covenant blessing that naturally follows on the heels of obedience. So ever since that glorious giving of God's law to his people at Mount Sinai, there is a change, a development in the house rules, isn't there? There's a delineation of covenant responsibility that takes place at Mount Sinai because God's people at last are growing up. They're reaching maturity, their majority as the kingdom of priests and holy nation. They are assuming the responsibilities and the duties that come with maturity. Let me illustrate this, a couple of illustrations from history, the history of this time. Once Israel crosses the Jordan, a number of changes are immediately going to take place. For instance, the daily bread from heaven, the manna, it ceased. God had been feeding them for 40 years in the wilderness. When they entered into the promised land, the manna ceases. The daily holding of Israel's hand, as it were, and leading by the Lord in a visible pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, it ceased. Because Israel's growing up. In this land of promise, the holy nation has new responsibilities to conduct itself as a nation in accordance with God's law. Was this new arrangement gracious? Of course it was. It's all of grace. Already God had kept his unconditional promises to Abraham concerning his children's multiplication, as the sand of the sea and the stars of the night sky. He'd already done that. And concerning their 400-year enslavement, and concerning their deliverance and their return to the land of Abraham's sojournings. He'd already done those things exactly as he promised he would. Just on the strength of his own sovereign, unilateral promise to Abraham and the fathers. But, as I said, here in Moses' generation comes a distinct change. Here the history of redemption takes a decisive step forward. And the blessings of God from this point onward, they are no longer going to lead, for the most part, but follow on the heels of Israel's obedience. So at Sinai, his covenant relationship, that covenant relationship between God and his people, in a sense changes. It moves forward. Now, of course, God hasn't changed. That's important. God hasn't changed. His mind, his plan of redemption, haven't changed. But in a sense, their covenant relationship does. Like the relationship of a parent and child changes when the child marries. The covenant relationship changes, moves on to the next stage, as it were, maturing, develops a more permanent, recognizable legal form. At Sinai, God placed his name upon this people. This Israel is now his holy people, a people set apart from all the other nations of the world. And this new arrangement under the law isn't a bad thing. It's not a legalistic thing. It's a good thing. Like marriage is a good thing. But as in marriage, there's a defining and a formalizing of roles and responsibilities. The wife isn't just a girlfriend anymore. She's a wife. The husband isn't just a boyfriend. Boyfriends and girlfriends come and go. They're free to come and go. But once they seal the deal in the covenant of marriage, suddenly husband and wife each has a number of solemn privileges and duties that didn't belong to them the day before. Well, that wedding had just taken place at Mount Sinai almost 40 years earlier. And now the Lord is about to carry his new bride across the threshold of the Jordan River and set her down in their new home. And when he sets her down on the other side of the river, she's going to have a new set of domestic responsibilities. Her listening and keeping and doing of those duties will determine literally whether she's going to be able to keep that house, keep on living there. And while it's completely true that the Old Testament believer was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone, not by works, it's also true that the believer's obedience or lack thereof had an immense bearing on his outward life circumstances. What can we expect to follow on the heels of obedience to the Lord our God? For the obedient nation, there are three main outcomes listed in verse 13. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. And I have to wonder, when I read this, in the big scheme of things, is there anything more self-evidently in our national interest than to receive the love and blessing and multiplication that God promises the nation that loves and serves him? I think those three things just about covers it all when it comes to the welfare of Israel or any nation. That should be the substance of every true patriot's prayer, that God will love us and bless us and multiply us. But God goes on to detail what this love and blessing and multiplication will look and feel like once you're across the river, once you're living in accordance with God's law in the promised land. It'll mean blessing within your hearts and homes. Blessing in your barns and fields. Blessing in your pantry, in your cupboards, and at your table. And around that table, there are no empty plates, therefore no empty stomachs. That's in your home. Farther back in the home, from the dining room, we move to the sleeping quarters. There'll be no empty cradles. So no empty hearts. These are homes in which the income serves the fullness of the family needs. Not the family being sacrificed to the making of a career and its income. The income serves the family. It means the nations round about looking for cures to their own cancers, their own leprosies and other illnesses, those nations are going to come streaming to you, the nation from whom the Lord has removed all sickness. Verse 15. There are, of course, two principal ways, besides immigration, two principal ways to multiply a nation. One is by opening the front door of population growth, the blessing of many, many healthy children being born. The other way to multiply the nation is by closing the back door of early mortality. In Israel, for as long as she remains obedient to her covenant God, both of these happy outcomes are going to be occurring simultaneously until the whole house is filled with a healthy, happy humanity living long, fruitful lives for the glory of God. Those are just a few of the happy consequences for the obedient nation whom God loves and blesses and multiplies. But there are consequences too for your enemies. These start in verse 15 and stretch all the way down through verse 24. Consequences for your enemies. Now, it's only natural for a brand new nation, especially one that's on the move, as Israel at this point is and has been for 40 years, it's only natural for such a nation to feel exceedingly vulnerable, to doubt their capabilities. As Israel faces their enemies, just a mile or two across that river, Israel has no horses, no chariots, no king, humanly speaking, to lead them forth into battle. They have no property, no real estate at all to call their own, except for those lands across the river, those lands they'd first have to wrestle away from the seven reprobate nations. So in terms of material advantage, in terms of military advantage, Israel at this point has really nothing to speak of. But here's the rest of the story, of course. A nation's success doesn't consist entirely in its material advantage. The simple truth is that every settled country in the world, not least of all our own here, every settled country in the world, apart from the gospel, does very well to be self-doubtful. A nation like our own, built upon over $30 trillion of borrowed money, has a lot to be doubtful about. I was looking at my notes the last time I preached this sermon. That figure was $18 trillion, just a few years ago. There's a lot to be doubtful about. And the more minimal the impact of the Christian gospel upon this or any society, the more minimal the impact of the gospel, the better grounded is that nation's self-doubt. Because national success lies not in us, nor in our borrowed money, nor even in our actual money. Our success lies in Him and His purposes for us. The Lord our God. All other ground is sinking sand. Just scan down these verses, 15 to 24. It is He, the Lord our God, who will lay all these diseases on those who hate you. It is He who will deliver all these people over to you. Do you remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh, king of Egypt? So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are now afraid. It is the Lord your God who sends the hornet against the last of their hidden holdouts. The Lord who is in your midst, the great and awesome God. It is the Lord who will deliver them over to you in His own time and His own way. Now, the conquest of the land won't necessarily be as lickety-split as you would like it to be. Warfare seldom is. I served as an army chaplain with the 1st Cavalry Division in the February 1991 100-hour war in Iraq, Desert Storm. And I can still remember our unit's command sergeant major coming around that pre-dawn morning. He came around the tents with his trademark thermos of black coffee. He always had it with him. And this particular day, Command Sergeant Major Hackman had news to spill along with his coffee. And the news that morning was ceasefire. There's been a ceasefire. 5 weeks of air war followed by another 4 days of a ground offensive, and suddenly it's all over. 6 weeks later, 6 weeks after that morning, most of my battalion was back home at Fort Hood. But the dispossession of these 7 reprobate nations that Israel faced, the dispossession of those nations isn't going to be quite that way. It's not going to go as quickly and painlessly as Israel certainly would have liked. As sure as the ultimate victory is, the victory is going to proceed at the pace set by the wise and sovereign God who promised it. These people, the 7 nations, the Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, all the rest of them over in the land, these people aren't going to just throw up their hands and run away in a panic when they see you coming. After all, this is really a good and fruitful land into which you are coming. And these people had their houses, and they had their wells, and they had their gardens and vineyards. They had everything else that spells wealth to a nation that measures wealth that way. They're not simply going to hand over the keys and walk away from it all. And they're not, because you and the adversary are contending for something of great value. So don't lose heart when your enemy takes a stand. Don't lose heart when they shut themselves into their walled cities. In fact, James, in the New Testament, takes this matter of faithful endurance a step or two farther, doesn't he? When he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Endurance counts for something in warfare. This slow, deliberate tempo of operations and conquest is itself a measure of the wisdom of God. Verse 22. "The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you." Let your enemy deal with the threat of wild beasts. Let your enemy hire the exterminator. You, my people, you concentrate on the work before you. The work of slow, steady, methodical, gradual conquest. And don't lose heart because it's slow. So these are the consequences to expect, the consequences of your covenant obedience, as both you and your hardened enemies are going to experience them. Because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, All these covenant blessings will be yours as your enemies gradually melt away before you. But these happy consequences come at a cost. It's the cost of holiness. The cost of remaining a distinctive people in such an environment. You are about to go into the land of the lost, the land of the reprobate. And you're going there, crossing the river and going there, not to peacefully coexist among them, but to conquer and dispossess. You children of Israel aren't religiously neutral, so don't expect those people to be. The Canaanites are not harmless free agents who are ready to listen to the best argument for the truth about God. They've had 400 years of opportunity to listen to the best arguments available for the truth about him. 400 years of the heavens declaring to them the glory of God and the firmament declaring to them his handiwork. 400 years of sheer uninterrupted grace these people have had. And instead of turning to him, seeking him, instead, they sold out lock, stock, and barrel to idols of their own making. Graven images. The rest of the tree they burned to warm their hands and bake their bread. But this part of the tree they carved into a god. This part of the tree they overlaid with gold and bowed down to it, asking it for help, asking it to deliver them. The sheer stupidity of it makes us smile, maybe, but the living and true God isn't smiling, because he shares the infinite glory of his own divinity with no one. No one. He's certainly not sharing that glory with an overpriced chunk of firewood. The graven images of their gods, you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God, and you shall not bring an abomination into your house. Readiness to hack down and burn the graven images is the cost of our obedience. Because that shiny stuff tends to stick to our fingers, doesn't it? Fast forward for a moment from Deuteronomy chapter 7 to Joshua chapter 7. Within a few months at Jericho, Achan found that shiny stuff sticking to him. And on the battlefield, Israel paid for his lapse of judgment. Ultimately, he does too. When God says, burn it in place, we do no one any favors by sparing it. This is difficult. And beloved, the older I get, the more convinced I am that we really need to support one another in this life of separation from sin. We need to support one another. Because every day the silver and gold of this idolatrous world stares us in the face. Every day it smiles at us and winks at us and says, come on over, no one's looking. Every day brings a new temptation or another visit of a persistent old temptation. That temptation that sticks to you. As we share in the blessed consequences of covenant obedience, we do well to help one another to bear the cost of it. When Paul, coming into Rome as a prisoner, saw the brethren coming out to meet him, Luke writes in the book of Acts, he thanked God and took courage. Let us likewise encourage one another in this distinctly Christian life, the life of separation unto him. If we're not frequently with others of like precious faith, this separated life can be a very lonely place, a perilous place. And at Jericho, Achan's private decisions proved to be fatal to him and to others. The silver and the gold and that fancy Babylonian coat that he found among the spoils of war simply overpowered him. Remember what Solomon the preacher said in the book of Ecclesiastes? Woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Let us therefore not forsake assembling ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Godliness is a group activity. It's a group activity. We need one another. I mention Achan as an example, but the Bible is replete with instances of old covenant failure. And of course, it's not the failure of the old covenant. It's the failure of the people under it, the people who were bound to it. Failure to listen to these judgments and keep and do them. Because far too much we loved our gold. We made calves of gold. We loved our silver. We loved our Babylonian coat. We loved everything else that smelled of Babylon. We loved our errant ways. We loved our dreams of independence. We loved our secular philosophies proposing a better way than God made known to us in his word. It was a problem with us that the old covenant written on tablets of stone couldn't fix. A problem the old covenant had no power to fix. That arrangement wasn't working. So God fixed it. God, by his Holy Spirit, fixed it. And how did he fix it? In the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, he tells us of coming days, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Through faith in Christ, our only righteousness, we become heirs of this new and better covenant, a covenant sealed with the blood of the cross, a covenant written now upon our hearts, here in the atoning death of the spotless, innocent Lamb, every condition is met that God at last should love us. Because there, at the cross, all our sin is imputed to him, all his righteousness imputed to us who believe. He's done it all. He's kept the law from the heart. He's done it all. Eternity is going to pass away before we can add anything to it. And another eternity is going to pass away before we can take any of it away. There is therefore now no condemnation for him who is in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are stirred when we consider that the work of our redemption is all of your grace, that we have added nothing to it by our paltry obedience, nor is it within our power to detract one molecule from it. We praise you and we thank you through Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Lord. And we pray that his great name would be exalted among us and among all the nations of the world. How blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We pray these things in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.